Good evening.
Good evening.
We are in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And our Lord and our God, we open our hearts to you. We want to learn your law. We want to learn your ways. But most of all, we want to learn you. And we want you to teach us your heart as we look into your word. And we thank you that your spirit is alive and well. And he opens up our eyes to understand the things that you've taught us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are the banks of Moab, getting ready to go in the promised land. Moses is preaching his final farewell sermons, and he rehearsed the history of Israel, but then also the covenant that God entered into. And the first part of the covenant are the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. New policy, so everybody should be happy. So I printed out the outline with blanks, and I printed out also the outline with no blanks. So take your pick. If you like to fill them in, take that. If you don't like to fill them in, take that. If you like to fill them in, but then I never go over it, then take both. And that'll work out just fine. But last week we're looking at the Ten Commandments. It's a quick review. First one was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And what we looked at, we found out that the before me doesn't mean in priority to me. It means besides me, that there is no other gods. It's not just okay to have Yahweh as first, and then other gods second, third, and fourth. It's no other gods in my presence, because there are no other gods.
We probably talked about this last week, but in the New Living it says, you must not have any other gods but me.
Yes, and in ESV, which this is in the margin, it says, besides me. So literally is, you shall have no other gods in my face. That is in my presence. I don't want to see them or hear about them. And any other gods is a compromise. This, the whole point of this, and he'll get to this in chapter 6, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So it's not just a doctrinal thing. It is the heart's call to walk with the Lord. Laura had given me this little article she read on compromise, and if you like this, you can compliment me, and if you don't, you can tell Laura that story was really dumb. The hunter goes into the woods, he's hunting bear, and he's got one lined up in the sights, and he's about to pull the trigger, and the bear says, whoa, can't we discuss this? And he says, well, what do you mean discuss? Well, you know, maybe we can negotiate. But what do you want? And the hunter says, I want a fur coat. And so he asks the bear, what do you want? Well, I want a full belly. So I think we can work this out. So why don't we sit down and talk about this? And so they do. And then a few minutes later, the bear leaves. They're both happy. He has a full stomach. The hunter's got a fur coat, right? And that's okay. You can tell. I told you could talk to Laura. But that's the compromise with evil. The compromise with evil only results in evil. So no other gods. It's not just priority, but it's exclusive. There's one God only. And then we looked at no idols. And notice the difference in the size of the command in number one, on this on the screen, three lines. This one, you know, a whole bunch of lines. Going into a lot of detail because this is, he wants to make sure they understand what he's talking about. So you shall make no, you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first commandment was, who is God? What is God? But now it's, how do we worship the true God? And we worship the true God not with images, not with idols, because any image diminishes him who's above all and about above all creation. And we saw last week that the worshiper actually becomes corrupted by what he worships. You become like what you worship. So if you worship the true God, you become like the true God. But if you worship false gods, you become like the false gods. Any thoughts you had on that, or that's all review? And then we looked briefly at the name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that here, what we saw is that the name is more than just a title. It is a revelation of the person of God. And therefore, to demean the name is to demean the person. And we do it in all kinds of ways. When we speak lightly of the Lord or dishonestly of the Lord or falsely or declare one thing and live another way, all of that demeans his name. But I did have a question for you. At the end of our prayers, we often say, in the name of Jesus. What does that mean?
He's our go-between.
He's our go-between?
Yes.
Jesus told me to do this. This is what it's about. Yeah.
There is no other name.
There
is no other name.
There is no other name, no. Anything else?
Well, in the study that we just finished in Morning Light, says also for the glory of God. That's what we're asking for, that it will bring God glory. And we ask in his name because he is our Savior. He's the one we go to.
Yeah, or the go-between and no other name. All of that is true. And it is also an appeal to his authority. And when you stop in the name of the Lord, when you do something in the name of someone, it's because you have been authorized to speak for that person. And so when we conclude a prayer in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is that with the authority that Jesus gives, that this is the kind of prayer that he would pray if he were here in the flesh, and He's inviting us to enter into that kind of ministry. It's a serious business. And, you know, I did it tonight. I tack it on at the end. But do I do it with a sense of the reality and the weight of who he is when I declare his name? Remember in the book of Acts where I forget what the guy's name was, but he tries an exorcism on this woman, and he says, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, right? In the name of Jesus, sort of. And the demon says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Right? But he's standing in the authority that he doesn't actually have. And that's demeaning his name. When we speak, and you know, a lot of times you'll see this, and we haven't seen it for a long time because we never signed up for live TV. But you'll see this a lot in on TBN or other things where someone declares something in the name of God that is not right. And that's demeaning his name as much as, you know, what we think of as profanity. Were you saying something?
Wasn't that in the model prayer?
Yes.
Tell us to pray like this and do it in Jesus' name.
Yeah, but what did he say? You know, our Father, who art in heaven.
At the end, didn't he say,
hallowed be your name. Holy, set apart. This is serious. It's not as one man said, it's not flippant familiarity. Say that three times fast. It's not flippant familiarity. It is the God of gods, the God of all creation. We're entering into his presence and giving him praise or exhorting, interceding for someone. It's a serious business. And that's what this command refers to. Yeah, Donna?
So having said all that, it makes me question, do I have the authority to end a prayer within Jesus' name? I mean, yeah, if you're doing the Lord's Prayer, but you know what I'm saying? I mean, I guess as long as you believe it to be what he would say. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's in keeping with, I mean, none of us know infallibly the Lord's will. But, I mean, I think it's worth not saying things just because it's a habit. But to have a sense of that if I'm speaking in Jesus' name, you know, He's here, you know. I'm not just, it's not just a formality that we do. I remember a funeral I had gone to, and not to diminish anybody's denomination, but it happened to be a Catholic ceremony, and the guy goes, "Our Father." I was like, come on, you couldn't swallow that until the end of the prayer. But it's like, you know, it's just a rote thing that we do and it doesn't have any meaning. That violates this commandment. That when we speak of the Lord and we speak in a way that diminishes his dignity, his majesty, we violate this commandment. You know, this is all review.
In the Lord's Prayer, it also says, "Thy will be done." So yeah. I pray for God's will. I mean, I tell him what I want, but then I say, you know, "Thy will be done," because he's a whole lot smarter than I am.
Yes.
He knows what I need when I just think I know what I need.
Yes. Yep.
When I say in the name of Jesus, I think I don't know if it's my idea or I've been taught this, but it's because of the relationship I have. It's not, I don't have authority, but I have like more of an entrance because I have a relationship.
Yeah.
He's my Savior, but he's also my brother. God is my Father. I'm his child. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yes.
Not doing very well.
No, yes. But he's also your Lord.
Right.
And that's where we want to be aware that one of the things about misuse of the name in many cultures and biblical cultures as well, when you reveal your name, you give power over yourself. And to know the name many times was a way to use the occult. And the very last thing that we want to do is to use the name of Jesus to manipulate God or to speak things and as though I can make God bend to my will just by using the name of Jesus. We don't use the name of Jesus. We are in him, or as I said, he's the go-to. He's the mediator between God and man. We approach God and we're accepted because we're in Jesus, but we don't manipulate him by mouthing words. Myron, did you have a hint?
Yeah, I did. I was looking here at the notes in my study Bible, and it says, wrongful use of a name seems to have public scenarios in mind, trivializing the Lord's name in corporate context or for specific purposes is prohibited. I can still hear my pastor's wife when I was very, very young. It's really about the only thing I remember about her because she left when I was in elementary school. And she'd say, for Jesus' sake. And somehow or another, at that young preschool age, we were taught you don't use the name G or Jesus, like Gee Whiz and all those things.
Yeah.
That was really strictly verbatim. And so I struggled over the years, I guess it's, I think I'm at peace with it, I hope. But I don't think when I pray in Jesus' name that that's wrong. In fact, that's a Stan Keyes, I think, sat right here in this church. I guess that's before your time here. He did a revival.
Almost everything was before my time here.
But he was pastor of Loudonville Community Church, and he was asked to pray in the New York Assembly. Now, I think it's pretty safe to say that whatever you may think of the North Carolina Assembly, that the New York's, there's no, I know Christians in the North Carolina Assembly. I'm not sure there are any in the New York Assembly. And he prayed in Jesus' name. And I think that's a witness to our faith. That's not vanity. That's not trivializing God.
Yeah.
And when I pray in the name of Jesus, I am claiming him, whereas I'm not claiming Allah.
Yes, yeah. And as long as it's done in true faith, then it is not diminishing God. It's when it's done hypocritically or just thoughtlessly. But I don't know when we got away from praying for Jesus' sake, but there's something to be said for that my prayers are to benefit him, right? They're for his benefit, not for mine. Have we reviewed enough? So, the next one is also, so I would have a motto, I forgot to read them, but I'm called by the name of the one whose name is above every name. So when we live our lives, we're called by his name, and his honor is reflected in us. That when we dishonor him, it's his name that takes that is diminished, not necessarily ours. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, another long one, right? The idol was a real long one, and now the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What is the essence of this commandment?
Observe the Sabbath.
Observe the Sabbath, and what is the reason he gives here?
To give thanks.
To what?
To give thanks for the bringing him out of Egypt.
Okay, yeah. So remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, he's commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. What does delivering from Egyptian bondage have to do with the day of rest?
He wants you to remember.
To remember what he's done?
Yes. He established it first.
And so what?
He established it first.
He established it first.
And it's for us to rest instead of busy, busy, busy. Yes. All the time. Rest and think about God and take time to read his word and worship with other believers.
Was there a lot of rest for Egyptian slaves?
No.
No. So here you have the God who redeems them is not a hard taskmaster like the Egyptian pharaohs, right? That he saves them and brings them into rest, into blessing, into benefit. So the essence is, I will rest in the one who invites me into his rest. Now, the interesting thing is that this Sabbath is mentioned several times. In Exodus 20, he doesn't mention that you were slaves in Egypt, but he mentioned because the Lord created the earth in 7 days. And, you know, on the seventh day, 6 days, and then the seventh day, he rested. So it's a sign of the creative work of God. But here, it's a sign of the redemption, that you were slaves, and now I've set you free and brought you into rest. And in fact, Moses sees the promised land. It's a place of rest, that he's bringing them into rest. In Deuteronomy 31, it talks about that I've given you this Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. So it has all of these meanings are packed into this one command. And in case we miss it, the Lord is the Lord of time as well as space and people and everything else. That he is the one that creates a week of 7 days. And he's the one that releases debts on the seventh year. And he's the one that declares a jubilee on seven sevens. I mean, this is the way the Lord has done things. But he is offering a time of rest. You know, one of the things in the Ten Commandments is it's not just the revelation of God, but it's what gives benefit and life to people. That, and one of the things is a time of rest. We cannot survive running all the time. Right?
All of these things that are mentioned are going back to him as praising him for this creation.
Yes.
Praising him for this redemption, for this cup. You're always remembering him.
Yes.
That's what it's all about.
As opposed to just some rules that you have to keep.
I wanted to say something a while ago. I wanted to say a whole lot. But I've always heard familiarity breeds contempt. And a whole lot of us use the Lord's name in ways, a man upstairs, this, that, and the other. And
yeah.
I think we're going to have to answer to that, being so, what you said a while ago, flippant about these things. Yeah. I think when you pray, you need to be thinking about what you're saying and realize who you're talking to.
Yeah.
And so many of us don't pay much attention to it.
So the Sabbath is more than a sign, it's really a celebration, as I said. It's a celebration of the Creator, it's a celebration of the Redeemer, it's a celebration of the covenant people and the Lord of the Sabbath. Points back to creation, points back to redemption, points ahead to the final redemption. But I thought, you know, so after I printed those sheets out last week, of course, I changed it all this week, so I had to print them out again. But I thought, I was going to do this later, but I thought with the Sabbath, it's probably a good time to do this. And that is, there are several ways of looking at the law in the Old Testament. There are different categories or types of law. Don't look at your sheets. What are they? What's that?
Seriously.
Yes, seriously.
Moral law.
Moral law. I smell the smoke going.
Ceremonial.
Oh, now I know you're reading it. Yeah. So there's the moral law. There's the cultic or ceremonial. That would be the tabernacle or temple, high priest, sacrifices for worship. The theocratic laws for the nation, right? What cities of refuge and for the nation of Israel? It's a monarchy led by God, and there are laws for those. And then finally, and sometimes these are included in the cultic, but there are markers or badges of what it means to be the covenant people. And I separated that because this is a big issue today for like the last couple decades with some different ways of looking at the Apostle Paul, called the new perspective on Paul, that the kinds of things that that Galatians deals with, that Sean was talking about on Sunday, the sitting down to eat with Gentiles. This, you know, these are markers or badges of what is correct for the people of God. So the moral law, and you know, they're not hard and fast separations. I mean, sometimes all the law is seen as one piece, and to divide it up is not always is correct. But there are some indications that there are differences among the law. So, like Jesus, for example, said to the Pharisees, "You tithe all this stuff, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Right? That there are some things that are more important. Say, so, yeah, you keep the Sabbath, but go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So there is moral law that is universal. It is absolute. It's every culture, every time period, every person falls under the moral law of God. It's permanent and it doesn't change. And you'll see in the New Testament, it's just as wrong to commit adultery as it was in the time of the Ten Commandments. It's just as wrong to murder as it was then. It never, never, ever changes. And then the cultic and ceremonial, these are the sacrificial system. And those have been fulfilled. They've been completed because they pointed beyond themselves to a greater sacrifice, a greater priest, a greater temple. We saw this in Hebrews, right? That the sacrificial system pointed beyond itself to the coming one. And therefore, these are abrogated. They're completed. There's no point in doing the symbol when the reality has come in Christ. The theocratic, this is the application of law to one nation. But now the people of God are scattered among all nations. And we can thrive as believers under all kinds of governments, some more righteous, some less righteous, but we can thrive. This is different than Islam, where Sharia law has to be the law of the land in order for them to be happy. Now we can influence a nation as citizens to as salt, as light, as leaven, but it's not a theocracy. We live for Christ, and until He returns and is the only King, there are other kings that we submit to. So Now, not everybody agrees with this. The theonomist believes that these laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy should be the law of every nation. And then others believe that they were limited to a particular time, particular people where God was had a particular land. But now the people of God are scattered everywhere. And then finally, the covenant community markers have been broken down because now the people of God are not limited to ethnic Jews, are they? The people of God are Jew and Gentile in Christ. So these covenant markers, these badges, separate Jew from Gentile. That's their purpose. What kinds of things in the law do you remember that separate Jew from Gentile? Are you reading off of that paper? Circumcision? Yeah, covered out that Sunday. What did Sean talk about on Sunday? Ooh, I'm going to tell him. What was that?
Dietary,
yeah. So it's hard to fellowship with people if you can't eat with them, right? And that the dietary laws prevented fellowship across because you eat that and I eat this and we can't really fellowship. So this is, how do you know if you're in the in crowd, right? Circumcision, thank you. Dietary laws. And the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant community. And it was so important that some of the rabbis said, if every Jew in the world kept the Sabbath for 2 weeks in a row, or maybe it was one, I forget, the Messiah would come. I mean, it's that important. And if you go to Israel, I mean, a siren blows when the when the Sabbath begins, it blows again when it's over, it's the whole nation stops. So how do you keep the group distinct? You have certain badges or markers that distinguish the people of God from the rest of the world. So there's no longer a theocracy. The Jews were scattered all over the world, and they're living under Roman rule, Persian rule, or Greek rule, or Babylonian rule, but they still had markers that distinguished them from the people around them, primarily circumcision, dietary laws, and the Sabbath. So now, if we go back, the question is, which category does the Sabbath belong to? Is it a moral law that's universal, permanent? Is it a ceremonial law that's fulfilled and removed in Christ? Is it a law for the nation of Israel, but not necessarily all nations? Or is it a covenant community marker that no longer is valid when you join Jew and Gentile together in Christ?
I don't think you're asking the right question.
Does that mean you don't have the right answer? No! What should be the question?
What is the purpose of Sabbath? And Jesus addressed that. We need to remember Sabbath was made for us, not the other way around.
Yes.
And I'm just not too sure it's a law, but more a gift.
Yes. Well, yeah, and if we go back, a couple weeks, we find out that what we call the Ten Commandments are really the Ten Words. And it's the revelation and the blessing of God. All of them are the blessing of God. So yeah, it is not just a duty, it is a pleasure. But is it universal, absolute, and permanent?
But not with the rigidity of the Torah or even the Talmud?
Well, for sure not the Talmud. Because, you know, what we find out is one of the things that Jesus, one of the things that Jesus got into controversies over was the keeping of the Sabbath. And the laws of the Sabbath are really, there aren't that many in the actual Torah. And he said, you can't light a fire, you don't work. But the rabbis decided that we need to flesh that out a little bit, because, you know, if you can't just tell somebody not to work. How do I measure whether they have violated the Sabbath or not? All right, so then you get all these categories of work based on how many categories of work did it take to build the tabernacle? And then all those, how much of those violated? So if you were a tailor, it would violate the Sabbath for you to walk out of the house with a needle in your garment, because you could be tempted to sew something, right? And if you were a scribe, well, how many letters can you write before you violate the Sabbath? And I think it was two. So you could write one letter, but it might have been one. I don't remember. And Jesus resisted this. Remember, he deliberately tweaked these people. He deliberately would do things on the Sabbath knowing that it would offend them. He's not breaking the Sabbath. He's breaking the traditions surrounding the Sabbath. But he would go to at the pool, the man born that had been lame for a long time. And he tells him, pick up your bed and walk. So here he's healed, and rather than rejoice, they're saying, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath because you're carrying that equipment. But so that for sure is not the case. But is there a moral aspect to this that is permanent, interpreted correctly as something of benefit to people? Or should every day be the same? That's really the question.
Yes.
It's what?
Yes.
Yes, every day should be the same.
No.
Or there should. Yeah. Because even in this law, did you notice it said your son, your daughter, your animals, even the sojourner among you. This is a benefit to all people. It is a benefit from a gracious Heavenly Father. It's in the Reformed tradition, they make a distinction between common grace and special grace. Special grace being saving grace, the revelation of Christ. But common grace is that which benefits all people, regardless of their faith or whether they're walking with the Lord or not. And a time of rest is one of those. And I would say, even if you don't want rest, you're obligated to give rest to those in your household or that work for you, these servant or men servant. So there's a moral aspect. The problem is that every other one of the Ten Commandments you can see in the New Testament, but this one, not so much. Right? You have Jesus teaching, but in the epistles you don't have any emphasis on it, with the exception of that the church would gather together on the first day of the week in order to worship the Lord. But is it cultic and ceremonial? Not really, if it's permanent beneficial principle. And is it only for one nation or for all nations? Now, I would say it's for all nations, but in the theocracy, there were punishments for violating the Sabbath, which are no longer valid. We don't live in a theocracy. And the covenant community markers, broken down the partition between Jew and Gentile, and they all enter into rest in the Lord. So some questions, you know, is it a permanent moral commandment? Yes. If so, which day should the Sabbath be observed on? What say you? It's what? Well, it certainly does. You know, in Exodus, 6 days you work, and on the seventh you rest. But what is our day of rest? Which is?
The first day.
First day. All right, so how should we all join the Seventh-day Adventist Church and worship on Saturday? It's what?
No way.
No?
Sunday's good enough for me.
Yeah. Why do we worship on Sunday? Because what?
Because Christ
rose from the dead. You know, it's amazing. With all the controversies you read in Acts, in the epistles, the squabbles, the arguments, there's like no argument about changing the day of worship. It's just like the most natural thing in the world. Like all of a sudden, they're meeting on the first day of the week. I often wonder that when unbelievers are looking for evidence of the resurrection, what would it take for Orthodox Jews to stop worshiping on the seventh day and begin worshiping on the first day? It would have to take something extraordinary and powerful. And that, in fact, is what happened. That here, all of a sudden, we're worshiping on the seventh day of the week. And this really, this goes back to the Epistle of Barnabas, like around 100 AD, he says, we worship on the eighth day. That the eighth day is the day, the first day of the new creation. And that's it. So that's what I do. I worship on not the first day, but the eighth day. It's the day of the new creation. And somebody has said the last seventh-day Sabbath was at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, where you remember here in the most heinous act of humanity, we have to take him down from the cross because we don't want to defile the Sabbath. And here, this one is laid in the tomb over the Sabbath and then raises on the first day of the week or the eighth day, the new creation, and the old Sabbath is gone. It's done. The old creation is done. But now a new heavens and a new earth has been born in Christ, and we worship on that day in him and for all eternity. We saw this in Hebrews, that he did not give permanent rest to the people in the Old Testament. But you've come in Christ, and now you're looking forward to eternal rest in him. And that's why we worship on Sunday.
But he didn't command that day.
No.
That's just you and I deciding on that day, so to speak. And so Jews still observe the Sabbath.
They
that
do.
That doesn't make them wrong, right? Wrong, right?
Right, wrong. Well, or everything that... So, Jesus did not command a day, but the Spirit of God comes into the church, into the believers on the day of Pentecost, and now these new people of God are being led by the Spirit. So Jesus didn't say, you know, no longer do the dietary laws, right? But the Spirit of God, through Peter and the apostles in Acts 15, they recognize what God is doing through the Spirit. And another thing that he's doing is they just naturally begin to worship together on the first day of the week and recognize that Jesus had risen from the dead. The head of the church is working through the church, through the Spirit, and opening their eyes to see truth in a different way. And so those covenant markers of the seventh day, they're gone. But the people of God now enter into rest and worship on the first day of the week. So, first day or eighth day, new creation. So, but if so, how is the Sabbath to be observed? Let me ask, so how many of you grew up in a Christian home?
I was a Christian, the rest of them weren't.
It was a Christian home. It was a Christian home because you were there.
Well, I'm the one that went to church.
Yeah.
My mother didn't, my sisters didn't.
So, you grew up in a Christian home and I didn't. What were you not allowed to do on Sunday?
Well, we had a big list.
Maybe I say, what were you allowed to do?
Go to church. Read the Sunday school paper, but not the newspaper.
Not the newspaper.
And thou shalt not eat out at restaurants. That's Lord's Day.
My day, the storms weren't open.
Yeah.
When the blue laws were in effect.
Yeah, that goes back to kind of this theocracy thing. I was thinking several years ago, a long time now, I forget, but I think it was Denny's decided that they wanted to close on Christmas Day because they wanted their workers to spend time with their families on Christmas. And they had to hire locksmiths to go over to all these stores to put in locks because they're open 24/7 every day. And so they never had locks put in the doors and they had to go get them. And I always appreciated Chick-fil-A because the boys could work and not have to work on Sunday. They could go to church and, it was always a blessing. What else were you forbidden to do or were you allowed to do?
Couldn't play cards.
No cards. Well, Myron, you probably couldn't play cards any day, right?
Bingo.
So you could play cards, but not on Sunday.
Not even solitaire.
Yeah.
If you play cards, you might be tempted.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
I had a grandmother that would cook a meal on Saturday, mm-hmm. And it would be on the table underneath a cover,
yeah,
until lunch.
And that's the way. So one of the things that is specified is do not kindle a fire, which is a lot more work in those days than it is for us now. But that assured that the meal would be done the day before. So that, what does that mean? Who's primarily responsible for the meal? She gets a day of rest too. Right? You, your son, your daughter, your animals, the sojourner in your midst. And they used to, the press always made a big deal of this when, what was his name? Senator... Leibowitz, maybe?
Lieberman,
thank you. If the Congress went late on Friday night, he would walk home because it was against the Sabbath to kindle a fire and point to the car, the spark, that was considered a fire. And I always thought, he would walk like several miles home. I'm thinking, if you wanted to rest, drive home and rest, right? But the idea was you couldn't make a fire. But it gets to the point where it defeats the whole purpose of rest, as Myron has said, that the what Jesus said was that two things. One is he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the second, that the Sabbath was made for humans, not the other way around. And that was the problem in Judaism. It was, you have to do this in order to please God, rather than this is a gift of God in order to enjoy rest in him. I read in a devotional book one time, so this is, it had to be old because she didn't have a cell phone. So she went to visit her, I think her sister had a terrible accident and was mentally damaged and went to visit and was really brokenhearted about this and is driving home kind of late at night and on this back road in the middle of nowhere, the car dies. And before cell phones, she looked around, she only saw one light. And she went up to the house, a little nervous because she's out in the middle of nowhere and kind of knocks and can I make a phone call? And he said, oh yeah, no problem. Why don't you come in? And I said, well, she calls her husband, but there's no answer. And he said, look, my friend down the road has a honey cabin. They rent it out. You're welcome to spend a night there. And, they go down and she goes in and she's just sitting there with all her pressure and just felt the Lord's peace come over her. And she finally reaches her husband or else leaves a message on the machine, I forget, saying, car's broken down, can you come and get me? But you don't have to rust. God and I are resting. That's the blessing of Sabbath. It's not an arduous, you can do this, you can't do that. It's an invitation to change your life and enjoy the rest of God when we're so busy, we're so active, we're doing this, that, and the other thing. I think it was Juan Carlos Ortiz's book on discipleship. He said, so here are this couple, they come to faith and, they're really excited, but what they didn't realize was that the church required them to be there every night of the week. I mean, you had to be here for this, you had to be here for this, you had to be there for that, every night of the week. And, they're trying to share Christ with their neighbors, but their neighbors are feeling sorry for them. Say, you used to have a nice life and now you're working so hard at this. And he said, this is backwards. They should be enjoying life more. They should be resting in him. It's not how much we produce. I mean, that's the point of the Sabbath, is that we don't produce everything. We cease from our works. God does the work. And in Hebrews it says that the man that enters into rest has ceased from his works. We receive from God his gift, his blessing, and we enjoy the things that he's given to us just to receive. We don't keep Sabbath in order to earn something from him. We receive something from him. And that's the goodness of this commandment. And that's why it's a permanent moral thing, not in the sense of some harsh, arduous thing that I have to do, but in the sense of take time off and just receive from God what he has to give to us. And that's really what Jesus says. Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I'm humble, gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's the invitation into Sabbath. And we reflect it in one day, the way we do with money. When we give a tithe to the Lord, we're really saying it all belongs to him. But we give this as a portion. The whole week belongs to him. And we give one to honor him. So permanent rest comes when the Lord returns and we enter into his kingdom. So what comes to mind before we close?
Hi.
Yes, Sue?
I think it needs to be said more often that, yes, we worship on Sunday. That is our day to worship. However, I think maybe Donnie, you said it, or I'm not sure if you did, you know, we didn't specify it's got to be Sunday. And there are people that we have to have doing certain jobs.
Yes.
You know, my husband often had to work on Sundays.
Yeah.
It was, you know, if you get sick, you've got to have somebody in the ER, you know, or you break a bone or you're in an accident. And I've seen people take it completely to the point where they have gone on a trip, will not travel on a Sunday, will not eat out in a restaurant, so have to eat from vending machine. And, you know, and they're showing, in this case, their grandchildren, the one member of the family that feels very strongly about this, is showing their grandchildren that this is almost legalistic.
Oh, it's not almost. Yeah.
And I understand this person is trying to be very moral. She doesn't want anybody else to work, and therefore she's not going to do this. And, you know, somebody even reminded her, well, are you, you know, the hotel's running. You're staying in the hotel. There's a manager, you know. But
yeah.
I think people have to not be judgmental about those. I love it that Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A give this time off. That's great. That is a testimony. But most of the world, something's got to keep going.
Yeah.
We need our firefighters.
Yeah, and I think it's important then for a person, they have to work on, I mean, that's the flip side that we didn't get to is 6 days you work, seven, you know, on the seventh you rest. So, I mean, the flip side is we have to work.
Your
but
day might be different.
Yeah, the important thing is, I think it speaks not so much to the person that is forced by circumstances to work on Sunday, as the person that works day and night, 7 days a week, because he wants to build a business and doesn't have time for anything else.
Yeah.
I think that's the one that it really should convict more than the person that is you know has to work on Sunday.
Yeah. I think that point needs to be gotten across with, you know, with people studying the Ten Commandments and, you know, taking it legalistically and, you know, trying to be good Christians, but just going on.
Yeah, and it goes back to Jesus, that the Sabbath was made for humans, not the other way around. And that, you know, that Jesus, you know, he would call the disciples apart to rest. And it's one thing, if you're in a culture that's an enclave and every business is stopped for a Sabbath, it's going to be easy to keep the Sabbath. But if you're in ours, it's a little different. Who else?
Sue's example of the hotel, when we were in Israel, they have a special Shabbat elevator that stops at every floor.
So you don't have to push the button.
Push the button.
Yeah.
But all the hotel employees are working.
Yeah. Yeah. We
drain that mat.
Exactly. I mean, so we friends of my parents. So for the Day of Atonement, which I didn't know what that meant back then, I know what it means now. But wanted his parents to stay with us, because it was within walking distance of the synagogue and his house wasn't. And we had to go around and, I mean, nobody explained this to me, but we had to tape the lights on because it was okay to have a light on, but it wasn't okay to turn the light on because that would be work. Right? So you could tape them on and you can, I mean, you can do all this stuff. And I guess it could focus your mind on the things of God, but mostly it just seems like a real burden.
Yeah. Like the blank.
Like the what?
The blank.
A real
blank.
Hey,
focus,
you know, I gave you all the answers. I don't want to hear anything about those blanks anymore, Donna. You got the answers are all there.
Contract their house where their lights would automatically cut off and on Sundays because they couldn't cut the light switch off and on.
Yeah, and you could hire a Gentile to come in and start the fire.
That would not be true to this because that would be the
sojourning among your midst. Exactly. Yeah, I mean, the thing is, we'll look at this sometime, but so the rabbis believed that they put a hedge around the wall of the law. That is, that they wanted to specify things, you know, greater than the law, so you couldn't violate it by accident, right? Paul said, I was, you know, five times I received 40 lashes minus one. Well, why? Because the law said no more than 40. So they said, well, make it 39 just in case you miscount, right? You've got leeway. But the other thing was to define so that you couldn't possibly violate it. So, you know, the law said, do not seize a kid in its mother's milk. Well, we better make sure you don't do it so you can't eat dairy and meat together at all. And Sabbath was like that. That it stopped being, how do you rest and recuperate and enjoy the things of God as opposed to, I have to do this, that, and the other thing. But then they would make a little leeway. So if you go to a Jewish community, you'll see these like little markers all around the town. And those markers signify that this is a continuation of this area. So you're only allowed to walk so far from your house. But this is your house. And so you make this rigid law that you have to keep, and then you make like a workaround, a different standard so that you can fulfill it. So yeah, you can't light a fire, but you can get a Gentile to do it. And, you know, if that vending machine breaks down, somebody's going to have to repair it on Sunday, right? But I think, you know, going back to what Myron said, is if we approach it as a harsh duty, that I'm somehow earning favor with God, that's not giving me any rest at all. But if I see it as a gift of God, a blessing from God, just to stop and enjoy Him and enjoy family and enjoy solitude and enjoy peace, then it's a blessing that God has given. And I think that's the way to approach it. Anybody else? Yeah, Donna, except...
Well, the thing that I just keep thinking over and over is it's a commandment. And it's,
yes.
So we're choosing to be okay with this being a gift, and we can kind of tweak it and whatever, but the others we can't. I always have trouble with stuff like that. You know, I guess there's a little bit of me that's legalistic, or I just want things to be black and white. You know,
yeah. If
I'm commanded to do this, I know what that word means. And now it's getting all fuzzy in my head.
That takes us back to the problem is that All the other nine, you have specific New Testament verses that tell you to do it. This one, you don't have. In fact, you have Paul saying, you know, one honors this day, one does the other. Let everybody be convinced in their own mind and don't judge another person's servant. And I think that that's really the way the New Testament approaches it, is that you stand before God and you do what you think is right. And and that's different from saying, okay, this is what I think is right, therefore everybody has to do it this way or they're not serving the Lord. He talks about in Colossians, you know, you do the new moons, the festivals, you know, all these things that in Christ are not so important anymore. And I think Sabbath, it kind of is straddles the fence of what's a command and a freedom to apply. So, sorry. But Myron, help me out here. Fix this.
Certainly, I know of legalism, there is no end.
Yeah.
And that's what happened. So I look at that word, and what does it say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That word holy would probably, another way to say that is keep it set apart, keep it special.
Yeah.
And it needs to be a day of rest for you. Perhaps it needs to be a day of reminding the Lord to choose to worship there. But certainly the Sabbath, because we're celebrating a resurrection, should be a day of celebration, not a day of mourning. Yeah. I mean, you know, it's years ago, Sunday after church, all the families are going to each other's homes for dinner. Now today, we go to the restaurants to eat. I think of my father and mother, who probably rarely ever eat on a Sunday. I'm sure they had a time or two. But I'll tell you what, by the time I've driven about 125 miles on a Sunday and I preached twice, somewhere I'm stopped and getting myself something to eat. So I'm eating out every Sunday.
But that's another point. When Sue was listing people like doctors and firefighters and all pastors, Sunday is not a day of rest. Though a lot of pastors take Monday off. When CB was on staff, a lot of times Monday was his day.
Or also take, if you had a family, it may be better to take a Friday or a Saturday off when your kids are home. Mm-hmm. But I mean, each one, and when you have a staff, you try to stagger it. But and normally on a Monday, I plan on doing nothing if I can help it.
Yeah.
So it becomes my personal Sabbath. But at the same time, I think, seeing as we do have a common pause day, at least it's from Mobile yet, and seeing as that is Sunday, well, I think what Chick-fil-A and
Hobby Lobby,
thank you, I'm sorry, what they have done, at least they're giving their employees a way to have a common pause day.
Yeah.
And that's something we have lost in our culture. I don't want to go back to the legalism, but there's legalism and there's license and there's liberty. I don't want to be legalistic. I've been that road. I don't know that I've ever been to license, but I do want to be
legal. But I've never been to license that I want to be? Did I hear you?
I'd like to think that when I stop to eat a meal on the Lord's Day, and that means people are working for me. I know that. Yeah. But there's a liberty there that I'm not so bound up by the law that I can't do some practical things. Jesus was at liberty. He healed on the Sabbath, much to the Pharisees' dismay.
Yep.
And I think that was liberty. It wasn't license that he went around just indiscriminately looking. I mean, he even went and picked corn on the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
So I think that's liberty, to meet needs. But license would be you just go out and come commercially harvest on the Lord's Day. That'd be how I would interpret that.
Yeah.
Just a thought from this guy that's had that journey, that's on this journey.
Anything else? Lord, we thank you that as much as we worked and strove, we never found peace until we found your Son. And we thank you that we heard his word to come if we're burdened and he would give rest, that his yoke is easy and we find rest for our soul. And we thank you that we heard his word and we believed it and we followed him and found it to be true, that there is rest in him. And we ask, Lord, that your peace would so overflow in us that we would bring rest to those that don't know you and they would be attracted to come into your presence and find peace, rest for their souls. And for this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.